Bishop Desmond Tutu, when in the struggle against apartheid in South Africa, was once challenged over whether Christians ought to get involved in governmental affairs. He responded, "God is God of everything, or God is not God at all. Either God is God of everything, or God is not God at all." And that includes the government in his mind and in mine. This morning I want to take that principle and I want to apply it in another direction. God is God of everything, or God is not God of all. Or God is not God at all. Is there anything that happens in this world, anything that happens in your life, that God is not God of? Sometimes in times of crisis, we tell people everything happens for a reason. It's become a cliche, and I honestly don't recommend telling that to someone who's just lost their spouse or their child or their job. Not because there's no truth to it, but simply because most people in crisis need comfort more than cliche. But everything does happen for a reason. Either God is God of everything, or God is not God at all. In fact, life would be incredibly frightening and meaningless if that weren't true. God has meaning for and brings meaning into every hurt I experience. Personally, in every pain that I have faced, in all of the whys that I bring before God, why did my father die before I was born? Why did a man start shooting people in my church in Fort Worth? Why did this pain happen? Why did that pain happen? In every pain I have faced, I have found meaning in God. Now, not the whole meaning. Not the whole meaning. In fact, we should probably say everything happens for at least 58 reasons. And frankly, to assume that I could begin to even fathom 56 of those is pretty arrogant. We serve a God, by the way, who is a marvelous multitasker, and in everything God does, to say that there's only one reason strictly limits God, I think. But God has never shown me the full meaning of my pain, but he has shown me enough meaning to be able to take the next step, even to give God praise. All pain is for a reason. I pity people in the world who don't have God to look to in situations, because then what do you do? Pain just happens and you just say, "I had a bad day. I had a bad week. I had a bad month. I had a bad year. These things just happen." But God brings meaning to life. All pain is for a reason. Now, don't hear me say that all pain is the judgment of God on your life. Sometimes there are other reasons for it, which we can't get into this morning. It would be a mistake to say that all the pain in your life is because God is judging you for some reason. However, it would also be a mistake to say that pain in your life is never the judgment of God. It'd also be a mistake not to look for the why whenever something happens to you. If God is God of everything, God is using everything in your life for good. The problem with everything happens for a reason is that we tend not to apply it to ourselves. We're very quick to throw it out for other people who are going through bad situations, but we tend not to be introspective when things happen to us. And every individual, every church, every nation ought to seek the reason whenever anything happens, whether pleasant or unpleasant. I went through a tough time. We went through a tough time. What was God doing through that? What was God trying to teach us through that? What glory was God bringing to himself through that? We ought to be asking these kinds of questions. Joel asks these kinds of questions. He sees a locust plague in the past. He sees something else looming on the horizon, and he asks, why is God doing this? Not the kind of why that says, God, you've got some explaining to do. You better have a good reason for this, because if you don't, that kind of why is inappropriate. God never belongs at the defendant's table. You never put the judge of the universe at the defendant's table. However, we ought to ask, God, what are you doing in my life, in my church? Joel does. He sees God's judgment. And in the first 11 verses, I see Joel talking about the way God judges, the method of God's judgment. Now, when it comes to understanding this passage, one of the basic questions that people go back and forth on and argue back and forth on is Joel talking about this thing that's looming on the horizon? Is Joel seeing another plague of locusts, or is Joel seeing a human army about to come and march against God's people? And frankly, as we read this passage, there's imagery from both. There are things that we can point to and say, well, that sounds like locusts. There are things that we can point to and say, well, that sounds like a human army. If you were to ask me, and I'm about 73% on this one, I think he's talking about a human army. But let's look in the in these verses and see what Joel is talking about. Verse 1, he says, blow a trumpet in Zion. This is the shofar. It's the horn of the animal that's been made into a trumpet. And it doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't typically have people in Marshall, Texas blowing ram's horns or anything like that. I think the closest thing that we might have is that ginormous metal contraption close to the golf course out here that they warm up, you know, every now and then. But whenever the skies get very dark and we hear, what do you do? Well, if you're like me, you run and hide. If you're like my wife, you go, oh, no problem. And it just freaks me out. But anyway. But whenever we hear the siren, whenever we hear the alarm, see, the ram's horn in Joel's day was to say, an army is approaching, get ready. It's a warning. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Arise, take action. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, he says, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Sounds like an army to me. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Again, in verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. In those days, it was the practice of the armies to burn up the fields after they marched over. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. They're consuming everything that as they go, and they're burning everything as they leave. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. And sometimes people say, aha, it's got to be locusts, because you wouldn't say horses are like horses. But actually, in Hebrew, it's a figure of speech sometimes that like something doesn't mean it's similar to. Like means it's like the epitome of. In fact, we saw an example of this in chapter 1, verse 15, when it says, as a visitation from a God Almighty. It wasn't saying that this locust plague was like a visitation from God Almighty. What Joel was saying was this locust plague was the visitation, no doubt about it, the way that, you know, it's supposed to be. It is the epitome of a visitation from God. And so what maybe Joel may be talking about here is an army, say the Assyrian army, that has a powerful cavalry. And this would frighten the Israelites to the core, the Hebrew people to the core, because they were soldiers on foot. And people, armies coming on horses are terrifying to an army on foot. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. They are the epitome of charging warriors. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. Really hard to imagine as locusts. They do not jostle one another. Each marches on its path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. No fear. They face the enemy, and even though the enemy is defending, even though the enemy is firing, they continue to charge. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This to me is the biggest evidence that this is, at least in this passage, that this is a human army. Because this is the climax. They break through the walls. They climb into the houses. That was not an issue when it came to locusts. The issue with locusts were they ate all your food. That's what I think it is. I think it's humans. I don't think it's locusts. But really and truly, it doesn't really matter. Because the point is in verses 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Joel says this is coming, and it's horrible. He's speaking in cosmic terms. He's speaking in apocalyptic terms. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Yikes. The Lord was fighting on our behalf, but now the Lord is leading this foreign army against us, for his camp is exceedingly great. It says, he who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And this may not be literal language. Don't let that bother you. All this talk about, you know, the heavens trembling, the earthquakes, the sun and the moon are darkened. In fact, I think that what Joel is talking about here has already happened. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the end of the world. You say, well, you don't believe the Bible. I say, oh, I do believe the Bible. I just don't believe that the Bible is being literal in this language. You say, you heretic. I'm not a heretic. You know, one time there was a couple that we knew that already had a child, and they were having another one. And the child that they already had been around for a while, and she was the apple of everybody's eye. She got all the attention. And I said to my wife, you know what? Whenever this second baby comes along, it is going to turn her world upside down. The second baby was born, came into the world. We went over to their house, and you know what? Everything was just like it had been as far as the house was concerned. This first child was not walking on the ceiling. The room was positioned exactly like it was before, and my wife turned to me and said, "You liar! You said her world is going to be turned upside down. You lied to me." No, she didn't. Because that kid's world was turned upside down. Just not literally, it was a figure of speech. What Joel is saying here is, you think the locust plague before was bad. What's on the horizon is worse. He's talking about an escalation here. Whether it's a locust army or human army, the point is clear. These end-time judgments of God are similar to the end-time judgment of God. They build up to it. They foreshadow it. And Joel is saying, worse is coming. God is bringing these judgments on his people to get their attention, to bring consequences when they disobey. Parents do the same thing, don't they? Or should. I hear a lot of people talk about how exasperated they are with parents who count to three. One, two, three, and then the kid just keeps on misbehaving, and the parent says, "Okay, I'm starting over." Well, may I submit to you that the problem is not in counting to three. The problem is no consequence when you get to three. Not saying I'm the perfect parent, not by a stretch. But what I do want to say is that my boys don't want me to get past two. I don't beat them. And the reason why good parents give their children consequences as punishment or discipline is not because they enjoy it or they want to inflict pain. It's because none of these consequences are nearly as bad as their child becoming the wrong kind of person. Right? And so God is trying to get his people's attention. And listen, friends, and I'm going to get to this more in a minute, but we think the worst thing that God can do is bring pain in our life. That is simply untrue. We get the most angry if we feel that God is bringing pain in our life. Friends, there are a lot worse things that can happen to us than pain coming in our lives. In fact, if pain does its work, then pain can save us from the things that are a lot worse than pain coming into our lives. And that's what God is getting at. Now Joel switches from the way God judges to the purpose of God's judgment. Look at verse 12. Why does God do this? Why would God allow pain to come into our lives? He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." It's got to be an inward thing. It can't just be for show. You can't just cry for show. You can't just fast for show. You really got to mean it. What an image here. Don't tear your hearts. Don't tear your clothes. Tear your hearts. Culturally, that was a way to show that you were in mourning. You ripped your clothes. God says, rend your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The goal is repentance. Return to God. Notice that return implies that there was a relationship prior to this. God's people had turned their backs on the covenant. I love the 2 Chronicles passage, "If my people will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray." But friends, that kind of language is for people who are in a covenant relationship with God. The covenant relationship says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And here God deals with his people because they are going back on the covenant, on the agreement. You will be our God, we will be your people. What I'm saying is Joel's word here is primarily for the church, for us. Not for the United States of America. Judgment begins with the house of God, the writer of Hebrews says. And we can point our finger all we want to at the people around us who need to change their ways. But God first and foremost deals with us. Look at the urgency. Who knows, he says, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel says, repent, come back to the Lord, change your ways, come back to him, and maybe God will put off this attack that's on the horizon. You comfortable with that? Maybe he'll do it. There's no guarantee, but maybe he will. And the grain will grow again, and the grapes will grow again, and we'll have offering to offer him. Maybe, if we do this. We want 100% guarantee, don't we? If you, all you have to do is da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Just pray this prayer. Just walk this aisle. If you just go through this hoop, da-da-da-da, you are in. May I suggest to you, friends, that the absolute only free person in the universe, and he's not really in the universe, but the absolutely only free being is God and God alone. And what Joel is saying here, we need to strike when the iron is hot. And too often, we have given the impression that you can do whatever you want to, just put it off. Too many we Christians walk around and go, "I'm going to live my life the way I want to. God will forgive me." Too many Christians walk around, I'm just having a good time right now, YOLO. You know what YOLO means, right? You only live once. Hey, you only live once, I'm going to do, you know, live my life like a... May I suggest to you that if God is actively drawing you to himself at this moment, you need to act on it. You may not have the opportunity later on. This is what scares the fool out of me about the invitation time. Week after week, we say, here's the invitation time, here's the response time. And I can't see what's going on in your hearts, but what scares me is that we just make it a ritual that week after week, we have this song and we sing two or three verses and... Okay, but one day when my life gets really bad, I might turn to God, but I'm kind of comfortable right now, and what? Because I'm just having fun. You know what seems like freedom at age 20, you'll recognize as chains at age 40? Scripture teaches that repentance is a gift from God. Take advantage of it while you may. It may look like fun now, but... We have a little dog. She has a teddy bear that's size-wise bigger than she is. The other day she came up and she had it in her mouth and I thought, oh, it's cute. I mean, just a little fluffy dog with this little teddy bear. And I thought, oh, isn't that nice? I walked away and she came up to me again and still had the teddy bear. I'm like, oh, you're cute. Stop. But anyway. Walked away again. She came up to me and still had that stinking teddy bear. And I thought, what on earth is going on? I looked down and I noticed it's not even in her mouth. It somehow latched itself onto her collar and she can't get it off. It was fun at first and a comfort. But in the end, she couldn't shed it. That's disobedience. It's addicting. Tony Campolo says, you don't think sin's a problem? Just try to stop. Don't play around with it. And when God is calling you back to himself, take advantage, respond, return. You say, this is Old Testament. We are New Testament Christians. We have a guarantee. Oh, really? Because in the Old Testament, sure, it says things like this. And, you know, Exodus 33, whenever God says, I'm going to proclaim my name, he says, I am the one who will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But may I remind you that in Romans 9:15, that verse is repeated. In the New Testament, that verse is repeated. God is not obligated to have mercy on any one of us. And frankly, friends, whenever things do happen to us, you know, whenever bad things happen to us, we say, what's going on? What we should do is when good things happen to us, we should say, what's going on? Unless you're a lot different than I am. Never presume upon the kindness of God. For the second time, verse 15. Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, February 17. We're calling a solemn assembly. I'm calling all of us to gather together in repentance before God. Gather the people, he says, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Nobody's exempt. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Even the newlyweds need to come and take a part of this. It's urgent. You know, in the law, it said the bridegroom who normally had to, you know, go through military service for a year, he didn't even have to because he was a newlywed. Joel says, forget that. Everybody needs to show up. Make it a priority. Friends, make February 17 a priority. God is doing something. God is going to do something. I had a conversation with somebody this week, and this person said to me, we were going to be out of town, but we're rearranging our schedule. We're going to be there. That's the kind of urgency we need, friends. We need God's people to come together and say, he is at work, we will respond. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I said to you before that pain is not the worst thing that could ever happen to you. You know what the worst thing that could ever happen to us is? For it to be said of us and it to be true, where is their God? For there to be a break in the relationship between us and our God, for people to recognize that. Garden of Eden, Adam, where are you? I mean, God's everywhere, we know that, but God is especially with his people. Whenever his people are astray, God does it. The covenant is, I will be my God, and you will be my people. The new covenant says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will show up among you in ways that people will recognize, and they will say, there is no other explanation for that except God did it. How would you like to be a church where there's stuff happening that there's no other explanation except God did that? And God says, you will be my people. And under the new covenant, God says, I will write my law on your hearts. Because even though sin and disobedience is addicting, God's Spirit comes in and begins to set us free. And God's people begin to live in ways that the world goes, wow, they're different. And it's God's work. It's evidence of God with us. How would you like to be a part of a congregation where people look and say, there is something different about those people? May I suggest to you, you already are. I think of Randy Pringle, who went through double knee replacement. And the doctor said, this guy is a poster child for recovery. He shouldn't be recovering this fast. That's God. I think of Wayne McWhorter, who I talked to this week, who had a procedure done on his heart where pieces of his heart were taken out, and when they got in there, they had to do a bypass. And Wayne said, it's amazing. I'm talking to him days after the surgery. He says, it's amazing. The things that people said were going to hurt the worst, I didn't feel at all. He said, they pulled the tube out of my chest, and I didn't feel a thing. And they said, get ready for that. This is going to hurt. And he said, I'm up and I'm walking around. He said, I can walk as far as I want to. The only limitation is I have to limit myself. It's not the pain. It's not the procedure. That's God. The kings prayed for David in ICU, and God has restored him to us. That's God. You say there are doctors involved with that. Yes, there were. But whenever doctors are saying, this ain't natural, we need to stand up and recognize what God is doing. And if God is God of everything, or God is not God of all, then God is the God of all healing. And we praise God from whom all healing flows. But something I'm really excited about is that we're starting a partnership with Travis Elementary in our school. We as a church are standing up and saying, we want to make a difference in this community. We want to support those who are making a difference in this community. And on Friday morning at 8:15, on a cold morning where you had to scrape ice off your car, almost 20 people gathered in the cafeteria from this body to say, I want to mentor kids in Jesus' name. We were asking the principal questions. She was telling us about how it was going to go down, and people were asking clarifying questions, and one person said, well, what are you going to tell these kids about us? I mean, who are you going to tell them is coming and spending time with them? And this is what she said. I'm going to tell them that you're from First Baptist, and I'm going to tell them that they're a church who likes to help people. I think I need a bigger amen on that. How's that grab you? How do you like that reputation? How would you like to be known as the church who likes to help people? Do you think Jesus could get excited about that? That the community looks at us and says, God is at work. We're not a byword. God is at work in them. God is at work. Let's cry out to Him. Say, God, would you be at work in our midst? We commit ourselves to you. We are yours. You are ours. Let's pray together.